Would to Ephesians chapter 2. We're getting into that section of Ephesians 2 that probably most of you are familiar with, and yet I'm sure that there are little fineries regarding these passages that you may have never addressed. I know I struggled with one particular verse for quite a while. It has now been resolved in my mind. We left off this morning with verse 7, and we talked about how wonderful it is to anticipate the fact that in the ages to come, that is throughout all of eternity, he is going to show us the marvel and wonder of his grace. You might as well get grace-oriented now. That's the beauty of being grace-committed, because once you believe that what God does on your behalf is all based on your relationship to his Son, then you have no illusions about your human activity or anything that you can do that in any way can please God other than through the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Christian life is dependent upon the Holy Spirit, not you. If it was left up to us, we'd fail miserably. And too many people are just hustling, attempting to please God by their human activities. God doesn't care about that. He's interested in his activities. And some people still haven't learned it. We have people at Westside that are still trying to work their self out in that area. And one of these days, they'll finally decide that maybe I ought to let God do it. Strange it might seem. It is the next verse, by the way, that appears to be quite a controversy in the time in which we live. The reason being is because we've had so many strange doctrines that have immersed within the last 3 to 10 years. One of them, for example, being lordship salvation, that you cannot really be saved. Maybe I ought to put it the way they put it. You cannot really be saved until you have made Christ Lord of your life. Well, that's ridiculous, because only an adult believer can understand and acknowledge the fact that Christ is Lord in their life, and that is a progression to maturity. What they refer to, however, is the status of the unbeliever, and having made Christ Lord, that secures their salvation. Nowhere in Scripture, mistranslated, yes, but nowhere in Scripture is there any verse that indicates that you have to make Christ Lord for your salvation. You acknowledge him as your Savior. Now, the important thing is that you must recognize is that Jesus Christ never ceases to be Lord, whether you make him that or not. So it's a bit of hypocrisy as well as arrogance for anyone to think that because they didn't make him Lord, somehow he's lost that status. Jesus Christ is Lord, whether you make him that way or not. And it is inconceivable to recognize him as your personal Savior without crowning him Lord in your life. But what they're talking about is committal, and they use that word like it's going out of style. And many of the new doctrines that have emerged, or doctrines that have been modified by men who at one time held to the truth of orthodoxy of the Scripture, is based on subjective reasoning. I was reminded just this afternoon, because I saw a glimpse of Brady. And I can remember that prior to his being shot, he was a very staunch conservative, anti-gun control. Now, that's exactly what happens to people when they subjectively allow experience to taint their doctrinal position. Now he's a liberal, anti-gunner, and doing everything conceivable to remove handguns from individuals. And I don't know what you feel about that, but they won't get mine. They might, but they'll have to unclasp my cold, clammy, dead hand before I will give it up. You say, why? Because the Scripture makes it very clear. The Lord Jesus said, in the time in which you live, if you have two pairs of shoes and you don't have a 38 Smith & Wesson, go out and buy one. He said, well, it doesn't say that. It says sword. And what was a sword equivalent to in our day? A 44 mag, probably. Or, if you prefer, Excalibur. That was a joke. You missed it. What caliber should I buy? Excalibur. So don't allow... That was my wife's groan. She does that occasionally. It just comes out. She can't help it. That's what happens when you're over 60. Verse 8, and I want to take this up slowly and in detail, because there's always been the question in the last phrase, it is the gift of God. And immediately someone says, well, what of these three things that are mentioned here is the gift of God? At one time, frankly, I would teach, and incorrectly, but this goes way back, during my what I call the ignorant days, before I understood the proper use of the original language. You say, well, how come you didn't use it? Well, I'll tell you. Let me share something with you. I came out of Greek Orthodoxy. Now, to me, anything that was identified with Greek Orthodoxy had to be false. And I found out later I was right. And that included, ironically, the Greek language. I ceased to use the Greek language. I didn't speak it any longer. I wanted to completely divorce myself, make it void in my life. And I remember one time I was teaching a Bible class, and a woman who obviously was led of the Lord to do this, I didn't appreciate it at the time, not because she was a woman, it was because of what she said. And she says, I understand you're originally Greek. And I said, yes. She says, do you speak the language? I said, yes, I read and write it. And she says, you know the tremendous advantage you have in studying God's word? And I said, no. So she shook her finger in my face, and I very rarely allow that as well. And she said, God will hold you responsible for your knowledge of the original language and not use it. Whoa. So I went home and got out my Greek text and started in. Now that was over 35 years ago. And since then, I have used the original language for my proper exegesis. This is one of those verses that if you're not careful, you're not going to come up with an accurate translation. The old King James says, for by grace are you saved through faith. Now the problem with that is, are you saved seems to indicate the people to whom the Apostle Paul is writing are not. And I'm sure that most of you have used this verse for unbelievers. It is not written to unbelievers. As a matter of fact, there's very few scriptures that are written to unbelievers. Why? Because the natural mind receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto them, neither can they know them, because they, the things of the Spirit of God, are spiritually understood, and from verse 1, the unbeliever is spiritually dead. So why this information regarding what we appear to hear as gospel information? Well, if we put it in its proper tense, remember, excuse me, every verb in the Greek language has tense, mood, and voice. Tense is the time factor that's involved. There are many different tenses, more so than you have in English. Then you have mood, and mood is exactly the mood that you're in. For example, if you're rather in an iffy mood, you use the subjunctive. If you're in a rather truthful mood, you use the indicative. If you're in a rather dictatorial mood, you use the imperative, which is the mood of command. If you're in a kind of a desirous, wishful, hopeful, you use the optative. That gives you an idea. Then you have voice. Now in English, we only have two. We have the active and the passive. In the active voice, the subject produces the action of the verb. In the passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb. But the Greeks added another. And the reason being is they wanted to show what happens when the actor is acting, but he is acting upon himself or for his own benefit. So they came up with a middle voice between the active and the passive. And a middle voice is very, very important, much used in the Greek language and in the Greek New Testament. And it shows that there is not only a reflection or reflexive quality, but that the actor is benefited by what he does. Some words in the Greek language are not even found in any other form but the middle voice. That's their dictionary form. You can't find it in the active voice. even though it appears that the person is performing the action, and the only way we can do it in English is to translate it active, because English doesn't have a middle voice. If we translate it passive, then someone else is doing it to that person. If, for example, the Greek word I bathe is in the middle voice in its structural form. Now, I bathe myself for my benefit. I've always added to that, as well as to the benefit of others, especially if you live in Arizona. So some words have the middle voice as their dictionary form. You always go back to the dictionary form first to see what the root word is, and then you go from there and develop the voice, the mood, and the tense. Now, why is tense important? Well, if you're in the wrong tense, you've got the wrong timing. For example, let's look at Ephesians 2:8 again. For by grace are you saved. Let's say that are you saved is in the English future. Okay? The English future. The English future makes it quite uncertain. It's suggesting that you're not and you need to be saved. And it's by grace that you're going to be saved. And I've heard evangelists use this verse. Nothing wrong with it. I think they should be more accurate, but nevertheless, that's my exegetical criticism. And they suggest that it is grace that saves you, which is correct. And they present that to the unbeliever, and that's correct. But that's not what the verse is teaching. It is not the equivalent of the English future. And by the way, having said that, let me just back up a minute and tell you this, that the Greek future and the English future have no relationship whatever. So if you understand the English future, and I say to you this is a future tense in the Greek language, don't say you got it. You don't. Unless you've studied the grammar of the original language. The Greek future is the normal sequential results of a current happening. The English future is something that may or may not happen in the future, so it's kind of subjunctive. So how did the Greeks make the equivalent of the uncertainty of the future? They used the aorist what? You remember? The aorist subjunctive, exactly. Why? Because the subjunctive mood is uncertain. Now, the aorist tense is generally past. But at this point, when you connect it with something that's yet uncertain, you're not declaring a reality of something that occurred in the past, so it divorces from the past, moves into the future, and makes the future uncertain. Aorist subjunctive. I'm going out with my wife after class for dinner. Okay? Are you? Well, let's be Western about it, I guess. Are you sure? I reckon. Are you positive? No. I may not make it out the door. I may not finish this class. We may not remain in this auditorium. You say, why? Is something going to happen? The rapture may occur. You see? But if I said Greek future and in Greek said, I'm taking my wife to dinner after class, that would be certain. But that would assume that we are having dinner now. You see, because it's a normal sequential result of what? A current happening. Now, how did the Greeks show that something occurred in the past, continued in the past, but then it ceased somewhere in the past? The imperfect. How did they show that there was a simple fact of something occurring in the past? Aorist. How did they show the certainty of the present based on a past action? Perfect. And it's a perfect tense to show this verse. Let me read it for you if I would amplify it using the perfect tense, which by the way it is. For by means of grace, you have been saved in the past with the result that as long as you're in the present, you remain saved. Now see, that's the amplified use of it. That gives it two qualities. One, temporal security. Secondly, eternal salvation. Why do I say temporal security? A lot of times we call it eternal security. Well, you have to have temporal security before you can have eternal security. Temporal security means that I'm saved in time. Now, I made that statement about 15 seconds ago. But see, I'm now in the present. And guess what? I'm still saved. I'm still saved. Because as long as I'm in the present, according to the perfect tense of the Greek language, the action that caused the reaction is present. As long as I'm here, and I'm here. Now you say, well, doesn't it anticipate the future? No, it does not. You cannot say that because I'm saved today, or now, I'll be saved in 2 minutes. But in 2 minutes, guess where I'll be? I'll no longer be in the future, I'll be in the present, and therefore, still saved. Do you get it? Huh? This, by the way, is a verse that you cannot lose your salvation. Unless somehow you could get out of the present. Now, I've met people that lived in the past, but that doesn't suggest they're not in the present. They're just mentally elsewhere. Then we have through faith. Through faith is correctly translated. The faith here, of course, is that little bleep that we send up indicating our desire for salvation. First, it can occur at God consciousness in young children. Secondly, it can occur at gospel information where the individual is actually sending out a signal, a desire to know Christ, to know him other than just simply a historical figure in time. God then is responsible to make information known, and he will use you, me, or someone else, a missionary, a pastor, someone that will communicate God's word to you. You will not, no unbeliever will ever die sending out a positive approach to gospel needs. God will make it known to him. But that also relieves us of a very important problem that a lot of pastors have when they teach their congregations. And that is, you have a responsibility to witness to everyone you come in contact with. That is sheer nonsense. Absolute sheer nonsense. Why? Because everyone you come in contact with is not necessarily positive to the truth of their need for salvation. Well, you say, does that relieve us of a duty? No. However, you'll find that you may witness to less people, but you'll have more success. Because you see, God has fertilized the ground that seed is going to fall upon. Harsh, sclero ground, hard ground, cannot grow anything. And when someone has hardened their heart, well, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, I'll be teaching about that. So the corrected translation then should read so far, for by grace you have been saved in the past. And you see the New King James correctly translated by saying, you have been saved. I think the New American Standard basically says the same thing. You have been saved. And as I've suggested, you can use whatever translation you want to use, providing you can understand it. I avoid any longer teaching from the King James, because when I did, I would stand up here hours upon hours giving the correct translation, and you'd be sitting there with the New American Standard telling me, why'd you do all this, because it's all out here already. So I decided that we'd better just have people go out and buy New American Standards, since I was giving them that and it was taking me hours and hours and hours to translate, and someone else had already done it. For by grace you have been saved in the past, with the result you keep on being saved, through faith. Next we have, and that not of yourselves. This is nothing that comes from you. It does not originate in you. It is strictly on the basis of grace, through faith, listen to me, plus nothing. I said this years ago, I will say it again. I never thought in all of the things that I've defended in the faith regarding true and sound doctrine that I would ever have to defend salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. But boy, that is coming under attack all the time. And you listen to most of the well-known evangelists, listen to their message carefully, and you'll hear additions. Faith in this, and believe in that, and then in this, and jump through hoops, and do a this, and do a that, and repent, and be sorry for your sin. Where does it say that? Repentance is a change of mental attitude toward Christ, but they mean somehow cleaning up your act. And let's face it, folks, God is not interested in clean acts. He's interested in sinners coming to Him on His terms. Bankrupt, dead, corpses, no breath, no spiritual life. So just as with Brady, you had John MacArthur in Los Angeles, or the Los Angeles area, who came up with that horrendous heresy called Lordship Salvation or Committal Salvation. Again, it was a subjective approach. Another man that wrote a marvelous thesis on dispensationalism from Dallas Seminary has changed his positions. And it's absolutely amazing. I'm afraid that the older some of these professors get, something is loose. Maybe something falls out of their head. Maybe it falls out of their ear. I don't know. So you'll hear a lot of times people say, what do you know about so-and-so? And the reaction will be, read his earlier writings. Even, for example, with hand over the heart, Lewis Berry Chafer. Lewis Berry Chafer was a phenomenal teacher of the Word, but he never gave way on infant baptism. That Presbyterian background that he had, it was just hammered into his soul. Imagine being a ex-covenant Presbyterian teaching dispensational theology. But he just couldn't cut loose with infant baptism. And C.I. Schofield even tried to convert him. But he couldn't either. In any event, it happens. Now, as far as I know, I'm perfect. So I have put aside all of that stuff. Although if you want to kiss my ring afterwards, you could. You'll be blessed for it mightily of God. The difference being, if you'll notice, I don't wear rings. I learned my lesson with that. That was a rather subjective approach. I was standing on the leading edge of a T6 trainer. I worked on them during the Korean War. And I went to jump off. The plane was not in flight. I went to jump off, and I had my wedding ring on, and I grabbed one of the rocker box covers on the 9-cylinder radial Pratt & Whitney 1300 engine. And as I came off the wingtip, or rather the leading edge of the wing, my ring got caught. Now the full weight of my body came down on my gold band that we had exchanged in our wedding vows, and it slid under it cut my finger, slid under and slid along the bone, and there I was suspended. So one of my troops reached down and got a pair of diagonals, and he cut it off. I subsequently took a 9/16 socket and I reshaped it. But for all the time that I owned it, it had the cut where I had originally cut it. I learned my lesson. Mechanics don't wear rings. And since now, I haven't had it for so long. Besides, I gave it to my son when he got married and he lost it. What has that got to do with grace through faith? It doesn't. You needed a breather. All right. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that faith, by the way, is just an infinitesimally small blip. You don't go to Christ with some great faith. Corpses don't have a lot of faith. You understand that? Okay. And the information that you receive has to be acted upon. And at any point after hearing gospel information, you can go negative. You can say no. And you remain unsaved. So faith comes by hearing the word, but then you apply it by breathing out faith in Christ. You say, yes, I believe in Him as my Savior. So first there's the intake, and then there's the exhale. And that starts your soul breathing from that point on in the Christian life. You begin to breathe for the first time in your life. And then the whole process continues. You come to Bible class, I teach you, you inhale doctrine, you go out there, and you exhale it. See, a lot of people only inhale it. And if you give them a piece of paper and you say to yourself, to them, I want you to write all this information down, give you a test, they'll ace it every time. But they fall flat on their face in application because they haven't learned the second phase of the Christian life, and that is use what you have. There are two aspects involved in learning the truth. One is the concentration in taking it in, and the other is called reverse concentration in its application. If there isn't that reverse concentrational factor, there's no spiritual growth. Remember that spiritual growth occurs only through the application of the word, not the intake of it. You've only gone halfway. Now the rest of the verse. It is the gift of God. Now the question that comes up, and you'll get as many answers as you have people, generally, and say, is it grace? Is it salvation? Is it faith? Well, you have those who believe that man cannot have any faith because if they did, it's a work, and therefore God supplies the faith. That's the mild Calvinist. What is a mild Calvinist? He's a coward. He doesn't want to go all the way with his 5 points. I have no use for a mild Calvinist because they don't know what they're talking about. They're like Ben-Hur, only they have 2 chariots. And unfortunately, the horses are going to go somewhere down the road in 2 different directions. A good illustration, and I don't want to pick on the seminary necessarily, but why not? On the other side of town, we have a seminary. It's called Phoenix Seminary. Phoenix Seminary teaches basically Calvinistic doctrine with regard to predestination and all the rest of that stuff, election, selection, all doing with salvation. And some of them go so far as to say that man doesn't have a will, blah, 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 blah. Yet the position of the school is that you will stand before Jesus Christ and give an account on the basis of what you've done. Well, how can you give an account on the basis of what you've done if everything you've done was predestined? Is that too much? Or is it just my simple little mind that says that carries no logic? So I told my son-in-law when he was going there to suggest this. They didn't like it. Why are you approaching free will through the back door? Why don't you just come right out and say that man has a free will? He can say yes or no to anything that God offers. And what you'll stand in judgment for at the judgment seat of Christ is what you did with what He gave you. But if you believe the man has already been predetermined and predestined to do that, because of the lack of his will, what's the big problem with rewards? God has already decided who's going to get the reward, so why do anything? Just sit back and say, I got it. Then work that way. And we had 2 of them here. One of them, a profound exponent of that type of teaching. Remember, he even had that little hat, and it had a blinker on it, and said, think Bema. But you know what bothered me about both their approaches? It bothers me today when people think of the Bema seat. They say, live your life in the light of the Bema. Wrong. Live your life to get a reward. Wrong. Live your life to please God. And guess what? This is really deep now. You'll get a reward. But you don't live for the reward. These guys are. I may not get what they think they're going to get. And some of them are high mucky muck professors with all kinds of degrees after the name. Doctors of theology. My son-in-law is a master of divinity. Every time I go to visit him, I touch him. I says, can I be divine now? I know he isn't. And what happens in a doctor of divinity? Does that mean they now have achieved? I'm not against education, you understand, but let's educate correctly. And as far as I know, there's only one seminary that I would even vaguely recommend for anyone to go, and that's Chafer Seminary in Los Angeles. Why? Because it's founded on the truths of the teachings of Lewis Sperry Chafer. And there's another one that started that way. Can't remember its name. Somewhere in Texas. Babbas? No. Their emphasis was on the original languages and giving and instructing young people for preparation in the ministry and missionary activity. You know what the emphasis is now? Christian socialism. Look at the curriculum. By the way, those of you that are here this morning, remember when I was saying that in early times they used to teach all the subjects of school from the Word of God? You'll notice I missed one, social studies. Okay. Incidentally, if you want to know the difference between right and left, see Gary Grimes. The Word of God actually tells you why you should be right as opposed to left. It doesn't quite say blessed is the man that's right and cursed is the man that's left, but it's pretty close, isn't it, Gary? It's in the Proverbs. Or is it in Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes? 10:2. Don't turn to it now. I will, but you can't. All right, so for by grace, or by means of grace, and what is grace? It's undeserved. It's unmerited. You don't earn it. You can't earn it. Now, what is the gift? Well, the Greeks had a funny way of doing things. Whenever they put in something like this, they always put an antecedent in. You do the same in English. The problem is, in English, if you put a string of names into a sentence, for example, George, Harry, and Pete went to the store and he bought some soda. Who's he? In Greek, you don't have that problem because you could identify him easily. Okay? The structure and the grammar would indicate who the he is. Occasionally, it's a little vague, but most of the time, it's quite clear. This passage is without a doubt clear. What then is the gift? Are you ready? Salvation. It's not the grace. It's not the faith. Why? Because grace and faith are both feminine nouns. The gift is neuter. It's antecedent, sozo, salvation. There it is. Isn't it nice when you can nail down a passage and not have any flexibility with regard to it because of the grammar of the language? See, we're not just left up to our own heart's desire. I feel that that may be faith. Now, I don't feel anything. I read the grammar first, and if it comes out right, that's what I teach. That doesn't mean I'm without emotion. That's obvious to most of you. I try to hold it down as much as I can, but it's difficult because you invoke that from me. Next verse, not of works. The word not of works, and you'll notice that it is correctly translated, by the way. Uk, first word, ex, and ergon. Ergon is where we get the English word energy from. Energos, for example, is a Greek word which means to work. It's the one word that a lot of people mistakenly identify in Hebrews where in Hebrews 4, unfortunately in the King James, it says, let us cease from our works, but then it goes on and says, let us labor to reach the objective. Well, if we cease from our works and labor, isn't there something wrong there? Well, you have to wait. We'll get to Hebrews 4 and I'll explain it. Two different Greek words, by the way. Unfortunately translated in the old King James, works. Not of works. What kind of works? Not human works, human activity. There's no works involved. See, salvation is God's work, not your work. It's not my work. What does religion say? Work. Light a candle and work. Light another candle and work harder. Join a church. Look happy. Grow a beard. You want to hear what it says to the guys? Many different things. These are all human works. Look different. Act different. Speak different. Use a different vocabulary. Smile. Men, learn how to shake hands as if your wrist was disjointed. Well, when I first became a believer, and I'd meet other believers, I'd say, what is wrong with these guys? Are they all wimps? Hi there, my name is Brother So-and-so. Sorry. You know, I'd squeeze their hand, and the guy would go, ah! I like a good handshake. Oh, you may not see anything in that, but I do. I generally feel it kind of reflects the image of their soul. Somebody walks in a room and they're going, doesn't that tell you anything? By the way, I hope nobody saw that as they're going by. Got to be careful with all my antics. Uk ex ergon. Three Greek words. Not out of ex, as in exo, out of your works. Salvation is not the result of your works, is what it's literally saying. Why? Because salvation is God's work. By the way, having said that, listen carefully. If it's God's work, then you have to undo God's work to lose it. I got news for you. You can't do on God. You can't undo God's work. See, if it was my work, then I could give it up. I'd say, well, that's all. That's the end of that. I'm finished. I'm through. I don't want to be saved anymore, like one guy told me once. I said, too bad. I said the same thing to young recruits in the service. You know, they got in. I heard some crying for their mommies. Oh, my mommy. This is an 18-year-old kid. Shut up. You can talk that way in the service, you understand. And in many cases, these guys, they wanted, I don't want to be in the service anymore. I don't like it. He's mean to me. He's kind to you. Wait till you're in the middle of boot camp, not the first day. Of course, the first day, you see, is designed to get the attention of the young recruits. And you do. But many of them said, I don't want to be. Oh, man, did I love to fight when I first got into the service. Of course, I was unsaved. And who did I go after? The wimps. Love the wimps. Well, you want your mommy, huh? Bam, bam, bam. Can't do that anymore. Pastors cannot be a striker. Talk about mistranslating scripture. I thought that meant matches. All right. Uk ex ergon. Not of works. You can't do anything to be saved. Only God can do something to save you. And he already did it. By the way, don't insult God. The work is already finished. Our Father, thank you for the time that we spend together reminding us again of our salvation, from whom it's originated, and we're thankful for it. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have a nice evening. And I am taking my wife out to dinner.